When a wealthy man died, someone asked, "How much did he leave?" To which someone else replied, "Well, all of it," right? That echoes what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out." So what are we supposed to do with the things that we have while we're here? Well, the biblical answer, and to use a Bible word, is to steward that. And that's why on the screen we have something that looks very foreign to me. I don't often see a bill with Benjamin Franklin on it. And today that represents a portion of a tank of gas. But anyway, we steward it. When we talk about biblical stewardship, perhaps a definition is in order. Biblical stewardship is the doctrine or the teaching that God has entrusted us with a portion of things that belong to Him. They're His assets, and He's charged us to manage them well. We see this depicted in a host of the parables. In fact, the Bible is replete with texts, with passages that are calling upon us to consider how we use our things and how we view the things that are temporarily in our possession. Now, I should mention to you that I'm going to approach this message tonight differently than I might typically do so, because I know that the auditorium class on Sunday mornings is studying the parables. And a lot of the parables have to do with the idea of stewardship. We may briefly mention those this evening, but my inclination initially would be maybe to anchor my thoughts in those parables. But I don't want to steal anybody's thunder. And so we'll leave that for the Sunday morning auditorium class, and we'll reference them as we go. There are certainly many other passages to which we can turn. You know, when we go in the Old Testament and we start working our way through, we see that God emphasizes on a regular basis the fact that He owns it all. In fact, I want to do something that I very rarely do and actually put the text of Scripture on the screen just so in an economy of time, we can quickly look and just be impressed with how often Scripture discusses this. And this is not an exhaustive list. In the 24th Psalm, verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." In Leviticus 25, 23, God makes the point that the land is mine and you are strangers and sojourners. You're here for a brief time. The land, God says, belongs to me. Deuteronomy 10:14, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it." In Job 41:11, God responds to Job by saying, "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." How about Psalm 50, verse 10, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills." Turning to the minor prophets a moment, that's not what I expected to see. And our church buildings are to be stewarded. The reality is, God owns everything. So when I turn to a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" You know, all it would take is for God to cut off the oxygen supply for a very brief amount of time, and we would realize that in every way we are indebted to Him. The very air we breathe is a gift, if you will, from His grace. So I understand the way that we do this, right? We call it ours. We say it's mine. The deed has my name on it, or the title, or the mortgage, you know, the loan payment. And I'm responsible for that, sure. But at the end of the day, when it all comes down to it, it's His. What you have is not your own. Let's pick back up where we left off a minute ago and look at Haggai 2, verse 8. God says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." In 1 Samuel chapter 2, "He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world." 1 Chronicles 29 David is encouraging all of Israel to rally together, as David is gathering resources so that Solomon can be the one to build the temple, the house of the Lord. And David says in 1 Chronicles 29:10, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." And dropping down to verse 14, he says, "But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." So we talk about when we're giving, you know, often before our Lord's Day offering, we'll talk about how we're just giving, returning to God a portion of that which He has blessed us with. And that's true. God owns it all. It belongs to Him. And we are here to be stewards of the things that belong to Him. Think for just a minute about the parable of the talents and recognize that a talent was a unit of measurement. So the value of a talent depends upon whatever it is that I'm measuring. And obviously the value of a talent of silver would vary from the value of a talent of gold. Nevertheless, when those three servants are given from the master talents respectively, 1 5, 1 3, and the last one 1, the master gives, according to Jesus, and as he's setting up the story, he gives to his servants according to the ability what he thinks those servants can handle. And notice at the end of that, when the master returns, the master not only claims the original amount that he gave to the servants, but the master also counts as his whatever increase has resulted from the work that those servants have done. He incurs the difference in terms of the investment. That's his, not the servants. So everything that I have belongs to God. Everything that I have is His. And as Christians, we're encouraged to think about this not merely in terms of money, although certainly in terms of money. Not only in terms of possessions, although that applies. But think about the way that Peter puts it in 1 Peter 4 that was read for us a minute ago. As each has been given a gift, so he is to steward that gift. An ability, a talent, maybe even in the context of the first century times, a miraculous spiritual gift. And sure, we don't have those anymore. And yet at the same time, doesn't God bless us with talents and abilities? And in some ways, that's unique to us in terms of our personality, in terms of our skill set. And I believe that we're going to be held responsible for the way that we have been stewards of those things as well. You can steward a relationship. You can steward a position. For example, a position of leadership. I'm to be a good steward of my influence. Remember, Jesus says, if the salt loses its flavor, then what good is it except to be cast out in the walkway and trodden underfoot by men? I'm to steward a platform that I have. Maybe social media would fall into this, right? I have the means to type something out and blast it out so that dozens or more, you know, maybe even hundreds or thousands can take part in that, can read whatever it is that I've put out there. Shouldn't I be a steward of that? My reputation in the community, that's something that I'm to steward. Buildings. I joked a minute ago when that random picture, that was not in my slides, but anyway, there it came. But this building is something to be stewarded. And what a waste it would be to invest the money that has been invested into this facility, whether we're talking about the new one that we're sitting in or the old one back that way, and yet to just let it go to ruin and go to waste. Why did we build it to begin with, right? It's here for the Lord's work. And we, living in this time, are stewards of these resources. Certainly the buildings, your home, things that you have, your possessions, my bank account. Paul would argue that I would be a steward of my time, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. Don't you find it interesting that God set it up so that there are 24 hours in a day, an evening and a morning, as the Genesis account tells us in chapter 1. And sometimes I've wished for 36 hours in a day. Sometimes I've wished for 10 days in a week, but for whatever reason, God set it up the way that he did. 7 days a week, starting on Sunday, ending on Saturday, sun up to sundown, midnight to midnight. And because I'm to be a steward of that, the resources are limited, and I'm to use what I have to the fullest potential, primarily to glorify God in the things that I have. Think about the stewardship that Joseph exercised over the grain in Egypt. Consider the example that we have in the men of the talents. And they were stewards over what they were given and over the increase that yielded. David was a steward as the king over Israel. The rich fool is a poor steward over his crops and his buildings. And even the manager in Luke 16, sometimes called the shrewd steward, while what he did was characterized by Jesus as dishonest, so we cannot give him a full commendation, at the same time, Jesus sets him up in the story for some degree of commendation because he was wise in what he did. And from that, we extract the kernel of truth that I am to deal wisely in the things that I have in my possession. So God owns it all. And that's the overarching point when we think about biblical stewardship. And I want to encourage us to think about that, yes, in terms of our bank accounts, our cash, but also in terms of our possessions and our time and our relationships and our influence, because all of those things count. With that in mind, then, let's offer three observations about biblical stewardship. All right? And here's the first one. Biblical stewardship guides my thinking about money. It changes the way I think about physical possessions, particularly about money. You know, it's not wrong to be rich, but the Bible is clear that being rich does come with some particular temptations. Now, you understand that simply by virtue of the fact that we live in America in 2022, when the Bible talks to people who are rich, it's talking to us, right? We're sitting in an air-conditioned, lit building, all right? And if you're uncomfortable, tonight, it's either because you're hot-natured or cold-natured, or maybe you didn't eat before, or you're getting a little sleepy today. Anywhere with Jesus, I can fall asleep. We read that a moment ago, so maybe it's scriptural to go to sleep during the sermon. I'm not sure. It's not wrong to be rich, but there are unique temptations that can come to any of us with regard to riches. Think about how often the Bible talks about this. I want to begin in Luke chapter 12, and while we're not certainly going to cover the parable of the rich fool, at the same time, something Jesus says in verse 15 is something worthy of our contemplation. Jesus says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." Put a pin in that for a minute, and I come over to Colossians 3:5, and Paul says, covetousness is idolatry. All right, so we're not bowing down before some golden calf or before something that was carved out of rock or wood, but it is certainly possible to elevate money as a god. And the love of money, of course, is a root of all kinds of evil. So there's a difference. It's not wrong to be rich, but there is a certain temptation to that. And Jesus says, listen, I have to do everything I can to be on my guard against the idolatry of covetousness, always wanting more. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That suggests that there's more to life than just my credit score, or the number of my bank account, or the bells and whistles on the vehicle that I drive. There's not anything inherently wrong with any of those things that I've just mentioned, right? But when I get them out of kilter, then that's a problem. I drop down to verse 21 of Luke 12. So is the one. Now, this is what Jesus says in summary after the rich fool in the parable has demonstrated his foolishness, right? I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And Jesus says, you know, that God came to him that night and said, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then, what about all the things that you have? You know, who are those going to be? And Jesus says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. okay, so there's a way to use my possessions in a selfish way, and there's a way to use my possessions that will lay up for myself treasure in heaven. And that doesn't necessarily mean I have to give away every last red cent that I have in my possession. But that is to say that how I use all of my red cents certainly has a bearing on my status with God, my faithfulness to Him. Dropping down to verses really 32 and following, or beginning at 31, isn't it interesting that Luke would insert this section of what we have as the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew chapter 6 of Matthew's account? But it's after the rich fool that Luke comes in chapter 12 and says, listen, don't be anxious. Don't worry about your life. Instead, trust God to provide and seek His kingdom, and then everything else will be added to you. Fear not, verse 32, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and where no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We'll give up a lot, spiritually speaking, for the sake of the almighty dollar, won't we? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He goes on, and listen to the implications of verses 35 through, really we're not going to read all the way through 48, but 35 and following as we think about stewardship. 35, he says, stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are the servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table and come and serve them. He goes on to say, down in verse 39, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And see, in part, and especially in the context of Luke 12, what's the master coming to check on? How have I used the things that he entrusted me with while he was gone? They're his, after all. Let's think about a few more passages, like, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. This, really, the majority of this chapter in 1 Timothy 6 is all about some words of exhortation to the rich. Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain, verse 6. In verse 8 of 1 Timothy 6, he says, if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Sometimes it takes a little more than that for me to feel content. What about you? I mean, if we're just being real, food and clothing, that's pretty basic. The air conditioner went out in a portion of our house last week, and I felt a little discontent for a moment until the HVAC guy arrived and alleviated our temporary woes. Sometimes we call those first world problems, right? Passages like these cut to the heart. Do I really need all these things that I have? Or is there a better way for me to use all the things that I have? Can I leverage them in certain ways? Sure, I can enjoy and benefit and thank God for the blessings, but can I leverage those in a way that can bless somebody else as well? Those who desire to be rich, he says in verse 9, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Okay, so people would leave all of this that God offers, blessings that are innumerable. In fact, the source of the very monetary and financial blessings that they really seek. Oh, and by the way, treasures in heaven. And they would wander away from that because of the allurement of the dollar today and right now. You see, when we put it that way, it really emphasizes just how wild it is to even think about it like that. Down in verse 17, he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to be good, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Paul doesn't condemn the rich merely because they are rich. In fact, far from it. It's not wrong to be rich. But what he does do is he highlights the fact that true life, spiritual life, comes, as we often say in churchy circles, separate and apart from the riches of physical things. Sometimes it's just good to be reminded that the Bible still says this stuff, isn't it? Maybe especially in a time when we feel it so deeply into our pockets at the gas pump, or when grocery prices are a little higher. God's in control. And at the end of the day, the things that are in our possession are in our possession for us to be able to provide for our own and then to bless somebody else. And so if I use some of it up while I'm here, well, isn't that why he gave it to me to begin with? Nothing wrong with saving for retirement. Nothing wrong with passing gifts along after I die. But there's certainly everything right as well with using what I have in the service of the Lord today, and then ensuring that when I pass it on later, it's going to go to those who are mature enough to handle it and to do good with it. There's more that could be said, but for time's sake, let's move on to the second observation after I briefly step aside for a moment. Think about the way that the Bible says we are to use our money. I almost forgot about this point. Six things, just real quick. First, we're to use our money to provide for our household. If any man does not provide for his own, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an infidel. 1 Timothy 5:8. Hey, it takes money to make the world go round. Sure, and the Bible acknowledges that if somebody wants to have food on the table, that probably is going to necessitate purchasing something, if not going out and getting it and hunting it or whatever you're going to do there. It takes money. We're supposed to pay our bills. And by the way, shouldn't Christians be those who are known for being those who are going to make good on our debts? Being those individuals who are going to pay and who are going to pay on time. Romans 13:8. Oh, you know, here's a principle here. Paul says, owe no man anything except to love each other. All right, so when the bills come due, I'm going to pay them. That's a matter not only of good stewardship, but also of good stewardship in terms of my influence. Because I want other people to have a good perception of me as a Christian and of the church. Pursue godly things. If I'm supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then doesn't that also apply to the way I use my money? In fact, some have suggested, if you want to find out where your treasure truly is, pull up your bank account online and see what your expenses are. The way we used to say it was, go to your checkbook, right? Look down through your checkbook and see, you know, am I using things to the glory of God? More on that in just a minute. Place your trust in God, Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. Use my money to promote the teaching of the gospel. How shall they hear without someone going and preaching that message to them? And how will the person go and preach to them unless he is first sent, Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Paul commends the church at Philippi in Philippians 4 for their support in the gospel. And as we think about money, we're to protect ourselves from loving it. Let's use it, but not love it. Maybe six things we can think about in terms of how we think about money. All right, here's number two about biblical stewardship. Biblical stewardship, number one, guides our thinking about money. But in the second place, it empowers generosity. Biblical stewardship empowers generosity. And here's the application here. God blesses us so that we can bless others. We're to be a conduit of the blessings of God. Certainly, God doesn't only bless us as Christians. God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. At the same time, shouldn't Christians use the blessings that we have in unique ways to reach out to others and to bless their lives? Wasn't Jesus known often for, in some way, miraculously meeting a physical need that then resulted in a heart that was open to the spiritual needs so that those could be addressed? And in that way, I can use my financial resources and my physical possessions to bless another person. That doesn't mean that everything I do has to be churchy. But everything I do can be focused in a God-honoring, God-glorifying way. Even if that means, hey, I went to Walmart to pay for the groceries for my family. That's 1 Timothy 5:8, providing for your own. And also, while we were there, we got a little extra so that we can carry food to the family that's grieving down the street, or to the family with a new baby up the road, or to a family that we know is in need. And see, those are God-honoring ways to use the possessions that I have. You want a good example of this? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and you'll see some individuals, the Macedonians, whom Paul commends in terms of their example to the church in Corinth. What's interesting about their example is, as we'll see in 2 Corinthians 8, these people gave even though they were poor. We want you to know, brothers, 2 Corinthians 8:1, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now, wait a minute. We've got a wealth of generosity that comes from what we would assume to be an abundance of riches and not a lot of poverty. But instead, what they have in abundance is joy. And they also have an extreme poverty, Paul says in the ESV. All right, so here are individuals who are motivated toward generosity because of the joy that they had. Now, as we're studying Philippians, what we're seeing is joy is the settled conviction that God will work out all things for His glory and for my good, and in that order. Okay, so joy is the conviction that God has this, that God has me, and God has blessed me. And so as I give to others, I do so knowing that there's more where that came from. That I have it in my heart to give love, to serve another person in terms of my time, or even something financial or physical in nature, because there's more where that came from. I'm doing this in a way that honors God. And it seems that that's where the Macedonians are. Verse 3, they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. We really want to be a part of this. And Paul seems to be intimately acquainted with their finances. Because he says, not only did they give in accordance with their means, but they gave beyond their means. The Apostle Paul, CPA, right? Paul knows what's going on. And this, verse 5, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord. And then, by the will of God, to us. You want a good example of what it means to share life and change lives? The Macedonians gave their lives to God, and then they shared a piece of who they were with their brothers and sisters in a moment of need. Interesting, when I come to chapter 9 and look at verse 6, Paul says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And isn't that interesting? I thought God loves everybody. Well, he does, John 3:16, a bunch of other places. It was not that we loved him first, but that he loved us first, John says in 1 John chapter 4. And yet, Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 8 that there's a special place in the heart of God for an individual who will give and who will do so with joy. Am I that person? God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So dropping down to verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Okay, God will give you more as you use the things that he has entrusted to you. This isn't prosperity gospel here. This is the law of sowing and reaping. And God says, Paul says of God, that as I use my physical possessions and even my finances as appropriate in ways that are God-honoring, well, then God, noting the stewardship that I am exerting, will bless me in other positions so that I can continually give. It's Jesus who said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20, verse 35. And so biblical stewardship empowers our generosity. Okay, here's the final one. This is more practical, hopefully, in application. The third thing is this. Biblical stewardship infuses physical goods with heavenly meaning. All right, it's going to change the way I look at the stuff I have around me. And you can ask one question that can help you in your stewardship of these things. The question is, how can I glorify God with this? So think about it. How can I glorify God with my house? Well, I can make it a place in which inside these four walls we're going to honor God. Now, that's going to glorify God with my house, isn't it? As using this physical thing in a way that honors him. But what about more than that? As I have opportunity, I want to show hospitality to people, whether that means inviting folks over or whether that means giving them a bed in the guest room. I want to use this as a place where I acknowledge, yes, this is a blessing. And yes, according to the government, this is mine. And I'm certainly responsible for its upkeep and paying the taxes and all of that. But at the same time, what I have is what I have because it's the Lord's. So this isn't really mine, it's his. And I'm going to use it in a way that honors him. How can I glorify God with my vehicle? Can I use that to give a ride to somebody who needs a ride to the doctor's appointment or to the senior citizen center? Can I use that in a way that can honor God? Can I help somebody move? Can I offer to chaperone a youth activity or something like that? What about this one? How can I glorify God with my phone? With my phone. Well, I'm going to make sure that as I pull up that device, I'm not going to pull up anything on there that God says I shouldn't be looking at. I'm not going to engage in using language that God says I shouldn't use. You know, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. But let everything you say be like with grace, seasoned with salt, that it may impart grace to the hearers. How can I glorify God with the things I have? How can I glorify God as a parent? How can I glorify God as a child? See, now I'm stewarding this relationship that I have with another person. How can I glorify God with my siblings, with my friends, with my employee, with my employers? How can I glorify God in this situation I'm in? The next question really applies to 12 men in this room. How can you glorify God as an elder of the Lord's church? To steward this obligation, this opportunity to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, to borrow from Paul's words. And to do that in a way that is stewarding that relationship and that authority given by God in a way that honors God. Because according to Hebrews 13, shepherds are going to give an account for the way that they shepherded. This one applies to 34 people. At this congregation, deacons, if I've counted correctly. How can I use the role as a deacon in a way that will maximize the service to other people and certainly to God from this location? How about as a Bible class teacher? Man, it can be really easy to make that into a rut, a routine. I just show up, I teach the material, I leave. But boy, to those kids, you mean a lot. And you stewarding that role, not just to invest in them for an hour on Sundays or Wednesdays, but then outside of that Bible class as well. And you impart to them not just the Word of God, but a piece of yourself. And in so doing, you are stewarding that beautiful opportunity. I tell you, as a parent of two of them, I'm thankful for you. How can I use the opportunities that are mine in a way that will bring God glory? Because after all, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning of verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Stewardship is all-encompassing. It has to do with everything. And Peter says, we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We're sojourners here. We have what we call ours for just a brief period of time, and then the Master comes, and He could come at any moment to claim what's His and to see how we've managed it all. And I don't want to be the equivalent of the one talent man. Here you go, God. I didn't do anything with it, but here it is back to you. Is the Lord going to be pleased with that? Yeah, but didn't you see the vehicle I drove? Didn't you see the kind of house I lived in? Yeah, but what did you do with those things? Drive the nice vehicle and have the nice house if you can afford to do that. But what are you going to do with those things in a way that glorifies God? Kingdom living involves managing worldly goods for heaven's purposes. That has to do with the dollars and cents that are assigned to my name. That also has to do with the just every part of who I am, my talents, my position, as well as my possessions. As we conclude this evening, I just want to read a passage of Scripture from 2 Corinthians. I want to show you something from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Back to that example of the Macedonians, except there's something that Paul said there that is worthy of our emphasis as we conclude tonight. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. Jesus gave up everything for me. He sacrificed it all. You want to talk about stewardship? I can't imagine there's anyone who's ever lived who was more focused during his life, particularly during his times of earthly ministry, than Jesus. I know that's a tall order. Be imitators of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Follow me as I follow Christ. But at the same time, look at what Jesus did and look at what He was willing to give up. Even at great sacrifice to Himself for the greatest good of all of us. And we're called to steward the things we have, following His example to bless others, to serve them, and to glorify God. Tonight, Jesus died for you. And if you haven't appropriated His blood to your soul, then this invitation is for you. We plead with you to come to Him, responding to Him in humble obedience, putting Him on in baptism, and becoming a member of His body. The New Testament church, a Christian, one who's willing to say, nope, it's no longer I who lives, it's Christ who lives in me. If we can help you in any way, come forward while we stand.